page 856 in your pew Bible. Again, that's Luke 1:39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is he or she who believed that there would be fulfillment in what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things in me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength from his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home.
Speaking of returning to home, Mary Ellen, it's good to have you back. Thanks for reading the scripture. Would you please join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We come under the authority and the instruction of your word. And I pray that you would give us humble hearts to accept the truth that you have for us revealed in your word, to accept it deep within our hearts so that it might take root, so that it might bear fruit, and so that it might be evident to those who are watching us, both in our families, but also in this world, that your truth is real, your word is real, it accomplishes real things, and it affects the nitty-gritty of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us tonight or today through your Holy Spirit the areas in our life that need particular attention on the basis of the things that we discover about you today. Lord, would you change us so that we become more and more like Christ? Would you be pleased to do that in our midst today? We pray for your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, and Lord willing, next week, we're going to take a look at this passage of scripture that Mary Ellen read for us, especially the part towards the end. In my opinion, this is one of the more beautiful parts in all of scripture. This is a song. This is a psalm that Mary has composed. Mary, obviously, we're talking about the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this section of scripture, I'm referring to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. It's a section that's classically been referred to as the Magnificat. And that title is derived from the very first word in the Latin translation of this section. And so you may have heard it referred to along those lines. It's more popularly referred to as Mary's Song, or the Canticle of Mary. But actually, technically, it isn't a song per se, such that Mary sang this. No, when you look at the scripture, it says that this was something that Mary said, something that Mary recited and, in fact, spoke out to the Lord. It has been adapted over the course of time into song, and it has been sung, it can be sung. But in this first instance, it seems that this was something that Mary spoke. And like I said, it's a beautiful section of scripture. It's a very beautiful piece of poetry that Mary composed. There is a small group of people that think this, based on some things in the text, think that this was actually a mistake and that Elizabeth had composed this. But that is wrong for a number of different reasons. This is Mary's composition, and this is Mary's declaration and exaltation of her God and Father. And so it's going to be good for us to look at it this morning and glean what we can from it. You can tell that it's poetry, even on just a real superficial examination of your Bibles. When you look at just the text on the page, you see that the editors of the Bible have kind of set it off in a way by the use of indentation that lets you know that this is something that is not normal narration, but this is a poem, and this is a poetic piece, and needs to be read and needs to be thought about in a little bit different terms than you would just a regular piece of narration. You might recall from our study in Jonah seeing this kind of structure before, where there's a big block of narrative, and then in the middle of that narrative, you have a section that's set off and indented such that it appears to be poetry. You know this from Jonah chapter 2. This is Jonah's prayer to the Lord from the belly of the whale, or the great fish. And it's unlike the rest of the story of Jonah. Remember, we said that it represents something of the high point of the story of Jonah. At chapter 2, when he's expressing this beautiful poetic prayer and psalm to God, Jonah is at his clearest thinking. He was shown to be crazy before that point by disobeying God and turning from the presence of the Lord and fleeing in the opposite direction. We saw that, unfortunately, he was totally out of his mind towards the end of it, where he was questioning God, and he was angry at God, and he wanted his life to be taken away from him. But in Jonah chapter 2, in this poem, in this psalm of praise to God, in this prayer, Jonah is at his finest. So I feel like you are familiar with this this pattern of just a block of narrative and then a beautiful poem that expresses great prayer and great praise about God the Father. So when you think about Mary's situation, when you think about Jonah's situation, he's in the middle. This is an extraordinary event in Jonah's life. He's been thrown overboard from a ship sailing to Tarshish. Wow, that's hard to say fast. A ship sailing to Tarshish. Jonah's thrown overboard, and he's plummeting like a rock, like an anchor in the Mediterranean Sea. And then he gets gobbled up by this great fish, and he's in the belly of this great fish, and there he prays out to the Lord. That extraordinary circumstance calls for an extraordinary prayer. You've heard the phrase, extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. Well, I think the principle, we could tweak it a little bit and say, extraordinary circumstances result in extraordinary prayers. When you're in that situation, no run-of-the-mill, you know, tired, hackneyed, prayer before meal type prayer is going to do. When you're in that deep of a situation, in that dire of a situation, it's reasonable and it's right for these people like Jonah to burst out in this exuberant praise and prayer to God. The same thing is true of Hannah. When you look at the early chapters of 1 Samuel, you recall the story of Hannah, who we understand was barren for a long time, and she desperately wanted children. Her husband had another wife and had all kinds of children through that other wife, and Hannah was just, she desired to have a child so badly, and she prayed to the Lord, and it was earnest and heartfelt, and she said, Lord, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to your service. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord hears her. The Lord opens her womb that was previously closed and gives her a son. The son's name was Samuel. And she, in time, brought him to the temple and gave him to Eli the priest for service, for the Lord's service in that temple. And that was the occasion for another beautiful, amazing psalm or song, a prayer of praise that's indented in the midst of this big narrative about Samuel and all and the priesthood. You've got this beautiful psalm, a poetic piece that Hannah composes and then recites to her Lord. Because her extraordinary circumstances called for an extraordinary prayer. And the exact same thing is true with Mary. You think you want to talk about extraordinary circumstances. Just read through the section of chapter 1 that Glenn read for us this morning. And you understand that Mary was a virgin. She was betrothed to be married, but she was a virgin. And the angel came to her and announced to her that she was going to conceive and bear a child. And this was going to be the Lord God's doing. This was going to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Lord was going to give this child the throne of his father David, and he would rule from that throne. These are amazing things that's happening to what is in all likelihood a very, very young teenage girl. And so we know from other parts of Scripture that Mary did a lot of pondering in her heart, and that she thought about things. She's very thoughtful. So as she's coming to terms with what the greeting could mean and what all of this was meaning in her life, at the same time she was apparently concocting this beautiful poem, this magnificent Magnificat that she has occasion to speak when she's visiting with her cousin Elizabeth. So extraordinary times call for extraordinary prayers, and it was certainly extraordinary circumstances that Mary, that we find this prayer of Mary's in. So as we turn to examine this, we want to first of all acknowledge that it's just loaded with so much truth and so much beauty that it really doesn't do justice to just look at it for half an hour or 45 minutes. We're going to spend, Lord willing, like I said, the next couple of weeks looking at this, so we can take a closer look at this beautiful Magnificat of Mary's. It is a psalm of praise. It is a song or a poem that centers on praise, and you get that understanding even right from the very first stanza here, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, you know it's a poem, and if you knew Latin, if we knew Latin and could read the Latin translation where it gets the title Magnificat, we would understand just from that very first word that this is all about magnifying and praising God. Even the English translations, that the first thought there is that Mary's soul is magnifying the Lord and God. Now that word magnify, you may know, means to enlarge or to make great, you know, to make bigger. But I sense that there could probably be some confusion about that, because aren't we talking about God here? I mean, how can you make God bigger? God is infinite in terms of who he is, in terms of his perfections. He is all. When you look at his attributes, many of them begin with the word omni, which means all. So how can you take this this divine being and make him bigger? It's a little bit confusing. One way to understand this is to think about a scope on a firearm. And I've done a lot of research on this the last couple of weeks, so firsthand research. So pay attention to this, because it's hard earned. So you know, when you, if you go out hunting and you have the, if you're fortunate enough to see a deer, and for whatever reason, this season, it sounds like from, this is my first season, so I don't have much to compare it to, but from talking to many of you, it sounds like this was a pretty lean season. So if you are able to see a deer, then what you do is you look at it, you want to take a closer look at it through your scope. And the scope really is a device that magnifies, and so that's exactly what we're talking about. So you want to look through your scope at that deer so that you can get a closer view. But the deer itself doesn't get bigger, right? The only time a deer can get bigger is the next day when you're telling your friends about it. But when you're looking through your scope at the deer, the deer itself isn't getting bigger, but your view of it is getting bigger. And you're able to take a closer look at certain aspects. For example, if you want to narrow in on the shoulder blade, if you want to look at a particular fleck of coloring so that you can aim better and be more accurate, then you zoom in on your scope, if your scope can do it, and you get a you get a closer view, so that more of the deer takes up your field of view. Now, again, the deer itself isn't getting any bigger, but your view of it is getting bigger, and you're able to zoom in on particular aspect of it and study it and examine it so that it can be more advantageous to you. Now, when we move this over to speaking about God, when we magnify God, we're not making God bigger than he already is. Instead, what we're doing is we're taking a closer look, perhaps on particular attributes of God, so that that can be magnified in our own view, and so that we can see it more closely and more beautifully for what it truly is. So that is what Mary seems to be doing here. She's magnifying the Lord, and through the verses of this passage, she is calling to our attention. She's bringing into the field of view in our scope certain attributes about God that are really worth our meditation. Mary's pondered these things in her heart and continues to do so. And through what she has written, through what she draws our attention to, we would do well to magnify and to ponder and to dwell, to hide these truths and these attributes of God in our hearts so that we can be better worshipers of him. So this is, we want to follow Mary's lead on this, and we want to put in our view, we want to get in the scope here different attributes of God. And we're going to just look at the first five verses for the sake of time and because of content. And I want to look very briefly at five different attributes of God that Mary brings to brings for a close examination. And that is that we want to see the salvation of God, the blessing of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy of God. Again, I'm going to just take a very brief look at each of these so that it can be magnified in our view. In verse 46, Mary's pointing explicitly to who it is that's the object of her praise. And it's the Lord. It's God. And one common technique in Hebrew-style poetry is the use of parallelism. And essentially, it's a way of saying the same thing twice, except in a more poetic way. And sometimes that second sense of what you say has a heightened sense to it. And so when you look at this this verse here, 46 into 47, you can see the parallelisms here. You can see, for example, soul is a parallel thought with spirit. Magnifies is a parallel idea to rejoice. And also what's parallel here is Lord, and another title that Mary is going to use for God. And that really gets to what she's drawing our attention to, and that is that God is our Savior. God is her Savior. And I don't know if this strikes you as kind of a weird thing for her to say. I mean, doesn't she understand that the child that she's now carrying in her womb, that's the Savior? You know, doesn't she know the Christmas song that's the night silent and holy and everything's calm, everything's bright? Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Well, she probably doesn't know that Christmas song. It's a little bit anachronistic there, but doesn't she understand? Hasn't Joseph told her what the angels told him, that his wife or his betrothed would conceive and bear a child, and that they should call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins? That's Jesus saving people. So why is Mary saying that God is her Savior? Is this just really confused? Is she demonstrating like some serious doctrinal ignorance here? Well, actually, it's quite the opposite. I think what Mary's demonstrating is real theological sophistication. She understands the way things are perhaps better than we do. Mary understands, or seems to understand, that God is the author of salvation. This whole deal about saving humankind from their sins was in the first place God's idea. It was part of his divine plan. He is working actively even in this context, to bring it about, to bring the salvation that he has planned to fulfillment. He's the one that's orchestrating all events in human history to revolve around the conception and the birth and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so anyone, and perhaps there's some of you that are tempted to think that Christ's ministry here on earth, his incarnation and his ministry among us, was done simply on his own initiative. You know, God's, or Jesus is the Savior, and this is his deal. Anyone that's tempted to think that has to understand that there's a sense in which what Jesus came to do on this earth was done in obedience to the will of his Father. This was this whole deal of coming to this earth, living a perfect life, obeying all righteousness, and then dying a sacrificial death on the cross and being raised again. This is God the Father's plan, and Jesus Christ is in obedience to it. He's accomplishing it through obedience. But at the very bottom line, it is God's plan, and so it is exactly right to talk about the fact that God is our Savior. Well, the phrase "God my Savior," I think it also demonstrates that Mary is having a growing understanding of this evolving understanding of the Trinity. It's an understanding that was kind of fuzzy in the Old Testament, but when you move into the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. And not crystal clear in the sense that we can wrap our minds and our heads around it, but clear in the sense that God is revealing this truth about the Godhead, that there are three distinct persons, though there's one God in essence. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think what Mary's demonstrating here is that she's beginning to understand something of what that means. So that it's not just Christ that's doing the saving work, but God is the Savior as well. You get this Trinitarian type understanding about the plan of salvation, even in this passage that Glenn read for us this morning. This is God's plan that the angels are revealing to Mary, and Mary asks, well, how can this be? And the angels further explain that the Holy Spirit is going to come and overshadow and is going to be real active in the conception of the Savior. And then, of course, the Savior is going to come forth. Jesus Christ is going to come forth. So you've got all three members of the Trinity acting in complete harmony for the purpose, for the ultimate purpose of salvation. And I think Mary really is beginning to understand this. I want to say this as reverently as I possibly can, but Christmas is not all about Jesus Christ. I know that sounds kind of weird to say, maybe even as weird as that God is our Savior. But Christmas is about the Trinity. This isn't just Jesus, the Son, that's in focus here, or that needs to be in focus, but every member of the Godhead, every part of the Trinity is actively involved in the Christmas story and is working in complete harmony to accomplish salvation for us and for his people. And so it would be good for us to get the same kind of mindset, have the same kind of understanding about these things as Mary had, and that it is right to say God is the Savior. I also want to, I mentioned I was going to just deal with each of these briefly, and I just want to mention this in passing, but notice the personal pronoun there. That's very important. Mary doesn't say that God is the Savior like I've been saying it. She says it in a much more personal way than that, doesn't she? She says, God, my Savior. And that's a concern of mine. I want all of us who are here in this building under the preaching of this word to understand that God is a Savior, and that it's not just good enough to acknowledge that, but that God has to be your Savior. Christ has to be your Savior. And it's so easy, especially around this time of year, to just kind of go along with all of the external trappings of Christmas and even to acknowledge that they happened and that they're true, but for it never to impact your heart. I would just challenge you that don't let another Christmas go by without making this God, this Christ, your Savior, your personal Savior. There's a great reason why that terminology, personal Savior, has come into play in terms of evangelicalism, because that is absolutely necessary for these things to be true of you. Not just true about your family, not just true about the church, but true for you. God needs to be your Savior as he was Mary's. Well, let's move on and look at the second attribute of God. And especially this attribute has in view the things that God does. So we rightly praise God not only for who he is, but what he does. And one of these things is, and the thing that Mary really brings out for us, is the blessing of God. In verse 48, we're going to put the blessing of God here in our scope so that we can take a closer look at it. And we desperately need to take a closer look at this, because I believe that there's mass confusion when it comes to the pairing of the term blessedness and the Virgin Mary. There's mass confusion out there about how those two things relate to each other. I have to make a confession to you that historically, whenever I come across Mary in the Bible, I kind of get my back up a little bit, and I don't pay as much attention to her as I ought to. And it's not her fault. I know that. It's really the fault of the Roman Catholic Church that I do that. And I know that I'm reacting in the opposite direction. But there's just a tendency for me to want to just react so much against what they say about Mary, because there's so much that the Catholic Church says about Mary that is just not true. And one of those things has to do with this blessedness. There are a couple of different senses, a couple of different pronunciations of the word blessed that really kind of communicate different senses of what that means. So on one hand, you could say that someone is blessed, and what you mean by that typically, or the image that brings to mind when you say that someone is blessed, is like a wah, and if you know, soft lighting and halos and stuff. This is a person that is worthy of our admiration. This is someone that is kind of an exalted being and is really blessed. But there's another way to pronounce that word that really has a different perception. And that's to say that someone is blessed, right? Because then it takes the focus off of that person as a subject and puts it on God himself, or the person that's doing the blessing. Not so much the blessed person, but the person that's doing the blessing. So that you could say that that person is blessed. We are truly blessed to live in America at this time, to be in this place today. We are blessed. And by saying that, it's putting the emphasis on God who's doing the blessing rather than the person, the subject. And it seems to me that there's mass confusion, because Mary is referred to in the Roman Catholic Church as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And by that they mean that she is to be object of reverence and respect. You can pray to her. You can ask her to pray for you. And it goes on and on. But it also seems to me that if Mary knew that that was going on, she'd be rolling over in her grave. Because if you read her Magnificat here, if you read her beautiful poem, you understand from the tenor of it that she is exceedingly humble, and that she wants all of the attention, all of the glory to go to God the Father and not herself. She's wanting the Lord to be magnified. She's not wanting in any way for this to be about her. So this is You know, you get the understanding from the first half of verse 48. It has to do with God. God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And for that reason, she's blessed. Because God has condescended to her level, a humble servant, a meek and mild young girl. The Almighty God of the universe has so blessed her by looking on her with favor, as the angel said earlier on in the chapter. So this Mary here describes herself, and she's described by Elizabeth prior to this as being an exceedingly blessed person. I promise you, Mary doesn't want to be blessed like, oh. She wants you to understand that she is blessed because she is has been given the great privilege of bringing the Savior into the world, who will save his people from their sins. And so, you know, there's humility written all over this. And this is why I'm wrong to want to distance myself from Mary in a reaction to this, because Mary actually is a wonderful example to us of what true humility actually looks like. You know, she refers to herself as a humble person, and she further draws attention to the humility by saying that she's a servant. You know, you can't get more humble than that. And you're a blessed person when you're in that position and God looks upon you. And so if any of us are saved here today, we can also consider ourselves blessed because God has been pleased to look on us with favor because of what Christ has accomplished. And in that sense, we're blessed. And Mary says that many, you know, from generations to come, from this point on, people are going to be able to look at her and say, yes, she was blessed. And we're just the fulfillment of that in some small part today, because we are saying, yes, Mary was greatly blessed to be given this task and given this privilege at this time of conceiving and bearing a son. Well, let's look quickly at the power of God, which is our third thing, the third thing that we want to get in our scope and get a closer look at. And our attention focuses on verse 49 here, because in verse 49, Mary refers to God as the one, or he who is mighty. And I think what she's doing here is magnifying for us, for our closer view and our better understanding of the great power and might of God. And I believe that this attribute of God is also under attack this season, as it is every season, as it is at all times, with unbelievers who don't even believe in God. But even if they do, they say that he is weak and cannot accomplish things. I was looking at I saw this on the news a few weeks ago, that atheists, American atheists, are putting up billboards all over the country this Christmas that are attacking the Christian view and promoting their own view. And so they've got this, spent a bunch of money on a billboard in New Jersey. It has this beautiful blue and black kind of dusky manger scene. Very beautiful, like the classic nativity scene. And against that backdrop are the words, "You know it's a myth. This Christmas, celebrate reason." That's from the American Atheists Organization. And what they're doing, what they're saying, and I even heard an interview with the president of that group, and he says, come on, it's a myth. There's no way, it's impossible for a virgin to conceive a child. It just doesn't happen. It's impossible. But do you see what's under attack there? It's the power of God. It's the ability for God to do the impossible. The unbelieving mind has no conception for a virgin conception. It's not even possible. It's not even an option. And so they just disregard it out of hand. But what's interesting about this whole thing is that the virgin herself had no problem believing in the virgin conception. Now, certainly she had a little bit of She wasn't sure about it initially when the angels were first announcing this to her. She said, you know, how can this be since I'm a virgin? But then the angel goes on to explain to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's how you will conceive and bear a child. And as the passage moves on, Mary is getting, she's beginning to believe it by faith. And that passage closes by saying, let it be to me according to your word. So Mary is accepting, she's believing by faith that God can do this. The angel even says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And as a further evidence of that, they're going to point to the example of Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin, who at this point in time was entering into her third trimester of her pregnancy. She was an old lady who had been barren all of her life. And that's just a further testimony to Mary and to everyone who's watching that with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. Mary grabs a hold of this by faith and she says, let it be to me according to your word. But then as time goes on, she doesn't just have to believe it by faith. She starts seeing it. You know, she visits her cousin and she sees this old lady that's got a big pregnant belly. And then she comes in and Mary herself is starting to show. And as soon as Mary walks in, John the fetal Baptist in Elizabeth does a somersault at the mere presence of this Savior who she's carrying. And so Mary's able to start seeing that, yes, all of this is true, and God is amazingly powerful. God is a mighty God, and with him all things are possible. So this is something that is front and center in Mary's mind, the fact that God is so powerful that he can even make a virgin conceive a child. But there's so much more to it. It's not just that God is power is shown in the fact that he's doing this supernatural thing. But God's power is shown in all of the events surrounding Christmas. God's power is shown in all of the events surrounding the whole world. Even today, as we are sitting here, this world is being upheld by his power, by the word of his power. We serve a mighty and a powerful God. And this is something that Mary wants us to dwell on, to meditate on, so that we can better praise him for it. Well, let's look at the holiness of God, which is the next thing that's kind of in view here for Mary. Because this discussion about the power and the might of God, it just leads very naturally into Mary praising the Lord for his holiness. Do you see this in verse 49? She says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that this is a standard theme in Scripture. This is a standard thing to attribute to God, the fact that he is holy. It means that he is set apart. It means that he is unique. He is totally set apart from sin. There is no sin in him. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. In a word, you know, he's holy. And it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. The angels in Isaiah chapter 6 are standing around his throne, saying back and forth to each other continually, holy, holy, holy. And this is one of our favorite hymns as a Christian church. We sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is a very common, a very standard thing for us to understand about God, because it's one of the things that's most clearly evident. You know, when God begins to reveal himself to you, you understand God that in the first place that he is nothing like you. I mean, he's like us in certain ways, but in the fundamental ways, he's just totally distinct. There is no sin in him. There is sin in us. And he is perfectly righteous, and we are evil apart from a work of his. And so this is one of the first things that you're confronted with as you begin to understand God, that he is totally separate, that he is without sin. And I probably don't need to tell you that this is also an attribute that is under attack, or at least diminished by the fact that Mary herself, again, in the Catholic system, that Mary herself is attributed with sinlessness. The Roman Catholic Church, and if you look at their catechism, the catechism says this about her. Mary benefited first of all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved from all strain of original sin, and by a special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. Now that is quite a statement to make, especially when you read on in the New Testament and you understand that in points of her life, Mary really struggled to understand who this child that she had given birth to was. She went with his brothers at some point to get him because she thought that he was crazy. And so Mary, although she is an example of great faith, she also struggles with a real major lack of faith when it comes to Christ. It's astounding to say that Mary was without sin. But yet that is attributed to her. And then you get a whole host of other truths, beliefs that come along with that. That Mary, because she didn't sin, never died. And so she was assumed bodily into heaven. And that's, in my mind, that's a really appropriate term to use, assume, because that is a major assumption to say that happened. There's absolutely no revelation in Scripture that said that happened to Mary. No, again, I think Mary, if she knew this was going on, would just be beside herself. She would say, no, I am a sinner, and that is why I'm praising God for his holiness. If Mary was sinless, if she was distinct in that regard, then it's not that big of a deal for her to praise God for his holiness and for his sinlessness, because it's not that big of a deal. She's got it too. But only when you understand yourself to be a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior, and only when you understand that God is the only one that is not like that, then you understand how amazing his holiness is. And so that is something contrary to what Mary's proponents would say. Mary wants us to understand that God is holy and that God is absolutely unique in his holiness. So that is just another one of the aspects. There's so much more on any of these to think about. And that's why, again, I'll say that we need to take the cue from Mary and to ponder these things in our hearts over the course of this Christmas holiday, ponder these attributes. One last thing, and that is the mercy of God. We see this in verse 50, where Mary says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, I hope at this point, from our study in Jonah, you are beginning to see that, yes, God is merciful. That was a major theme in the book of Jonah. The fact that God was slow to anger, that he abounded in steadfast love and mercy, that he relented from disaster, all of that is designed to show us the great compassion and the great mercy of God. It was displayed against the pagan sailors. It was displayed against the whole city of Nineveh who repented. And it was displayed most beautifully and most concentrated with Jonah himself, who was in desperate need of God's mercy. So we are beginning to understand something of God's mercy. But I want you to understand, and Mary wants us to understand, that this mercy isn't just totally indiscriminate. And again, in our day and age, people are tempted to think, yeah, or people know that God is merciful or expect him to be merciful, but they expect him to just kind of be throwing out mercy, you know, like just Christmas cheer, you know, just some for you, without any kind of condition. But Mary points to a condition, doesn't she, in verse 50. God is full of mercy. He's full of compassion. He's full of grace. But it's towards those who fear him. It's not just indiscriminate, but a condition for mercy is fear. And you need to be at a point, we need to be at a point where we are saying, God, I throw myself at you. I come to the end of myself. I'm in desperate need of your mercy. I fear you. I am sinful. I am distinct from you in that regard. I fear you. I need mercy. That is really where the point that we need to be in. That really seemed to be Mary's point. She was in a humble estate. She recognized her position. She also recognized that her great need, and also the fact that God had given mercy to her greatly. And so that's just a challenge that I would leave with you, because God's mercy is for you who are here today, and perhaps you've never submitted yourself to the Lord. You've never feared him in the sense that you're going to be under his authority, that you're going to come to the end of yourself. But I want to assure you that God is merciful, and that you need to submit to him, that you need to repent in faith, and that you need to believe in Christ, and that mercy is for you. That mercy also is for generations of those who fear him. And it's an amazing thing that in the kind providence of God that his church is growing, and his church very often grows through faithful parents that are teaching these attributes of God to their children. And these children, the Lord is revealing himself and giving them new hearts so that they come to love these attributes as well. And so I pray that we would be faithful to pass these along to our children, and that God would be pleased to save our children, so that we would be generation after generation that fears him and that honors him and magnifies him for the great God that he is. Well, that was just a real cursory look at each of these aspects of God. Each of these things could be dealt with in greater depth. But I want us to just take our cue from Mary. And this Christmas, don't just get caught up in all the hustle and the bustle and all the busyness of it, but take time to ponder these things in your heart. Take time to focus your attention, to look through the scope and zoom in close on these wonderful attributes of God, like his salvation, his blessing, his power, his mercy. These things are for us to understand so that we would be better worshipers and better praisers. And it's my prayer that the Lord would accomplish that in our lives in the next few weeks. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?